Turn for our scripture reading to Genesis 22, verses 1 to 19. And it came to pass after these things, the God did tempt Abraham, and said unto him, Abraham. And he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee unto the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains, which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning, and saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up and went unto the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go yonder, and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, and laid it upon Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand, and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father, and said, My father. And he said, Here I am, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. And they came to the place which God had told him of. And Abraham built an altar there, and laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand, and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of the heaven, and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said, To this day in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven a second time, and said, By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heavens, and as the sand of the sea is upon the sea. Sorry, as the sand which is upon the sea shore. And the seed shall possess the gates of his enemies. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned unto his young men, and they rose up and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. Thus far from God's word. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. I usually forget, so after the service, after the sermon, we'll sing Psalter Selection 110. And maybe one of the elders could put his hand, because I usually go to prayer. But if you just remind me, that would be appreciated. This passage of Scripture, Genesis 22, as I grew up reading the Bible myself, after I was converted at the age of 16, never seemed to have made sense. You know, we can kind of spiritualize it and say all sorts of wonderful things about it, but it never made sense as to why a man had to be put through this test I mean, those who have children here and have sons or one son, what happened if that command was given to you to take your son? If the pastor, for instance, had to take Thomas, what would it mean? How would you deal with it? You'd say, I can never do it. And you're right. I don't think there's one father in this room, however much your son may misbehave and at times be an irritant, yet if you were to be asked to take him up to some high hill here and sacrifice him as a burnt offering, I think wouldn't happen. And yet Abraham was asked that very thing. And we want to find out why he was asked that very thing. But first of all, we want to look at the passage and see how it's a test of Abraham. According, it says in our passage that God tempted Abraham. Tempt Abraham. Now, Scripture tells us clearly that God doesn't tempt anyone. And James 1:13 says, "Let no man say, when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man." So is this passage a contradiction of that word in James, that God doesn't tempt anyone? Well, the word tempt in the original does not mean to seduce someone to evil, or to encourage them to evil, as evil companions may do today. When God puts somebody through a test, that's what it means. And in this case, Abraham was tested. It could indeed issue in evil if he was to disobey God. But trusting God and obeying God may yield yet even a greater experience of who God is. Now we pray, lead us not into temptation in the Lord's Prayer. And it is good that we pray that way. Because we shouldn't court temptation. We shouldn't put ourselves in situations where we are likely to sin against God. But yet God does bring us into experiences that are a temptation. Temptation in the rightful sense is a test. For instance, a person may lose a spouse. That's no easy thing to go through. And at that point, you are in a test, in a temptation, if you like, in that way. And you could go either way. You could rebel against God and say, why have you done this? Or you could submit to God and say, I do not understand. Your providence is a mystery. But I submit, Heavenly Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. And the Lord puts us through tests in order to even keep us from temptation. Just as David says, it was good that I was afflicted. He went through some tests that were hard, but it kept him from sin and kept him trusting in the Lord. It is not only in bad circumstances that we are put through a test. It could be in wealth. It could be in wonderful, circumstances. In fact, it is more often the case that people are put in a test with God granting them so much than when they are stripped of those things. Think of how many people will fall in this world, even in the professing church, not because they're going through horrible and bad times, but because they're going through prosperous times. That's what Moses was told. That when the people, everything is prosperous, then their hearts will be hardened. Then people become callous to the things of God. So test in itself is not a bad thing. But it can yield either good or evil in the way we respond to God's tests. Now, why does Abraham need to be put through trial, through this test? Remember, Abraham has already gone through many a test. I mean, he was asked to leave his country, to leave his father, and to go to a land that he had not known. And he obeys. That's amazing faith. He obeys God, and he goes to a land, and there he was promised that land, but he wasn't going to receive that land, and you know, he was never going to receive it at all. It was his, you know, future generation, the children of Abraham, who would come back to the land after being in Egypt in slavery, who would possess the land. Yet Abraham still continued to believe. He was told that he was going to have a son. Well, 25 years passed, and he received no son. Out of desperation, they tried having a child through Sarah's handmaid, Hagar. God says, that's not the son that I promised. It is through Sarah that you will have a son. And Sarah was 90 years old, and he was 100. And yet he trusted, and the child was born. And now the child is a young lad, about 12 or 13 years of age. And Hagar's son, Ishmael, has been sent away. So the only son in the house is Isaac. And again it's said here, he is your son, your only son. That's being stressed. And after about 12 or 13 years of life with that son, a son born to a woman who's 90, a son born to Abraham who's 100, every day as he played with him, as he interacted with him. I mean, anything that, you know, happened to him, you know, there would be great concern, because this is his only son. This is the son through whom all the blessings that God promised would come. And out of nowhere comes this word of God, how God communicated. He said, Abraham, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into a land of Moriah, and offer him a burnt offering on the mountain of which I will tell you. Now we could think of that word coming from God and say, well, it cannot be God's word. God has never required human sacrifice. It was an abomination to God, as we learn later in the Pentateuch, in the first five books of Moses. God is a God of life, not death. In fact, in Genesis 9:6, murder was prohibited, and the person who murdered, his life was forfeited. He himself had to be killed. That would tell us that God does not countenance any life-taking of human beings. And yet here, God requires Abraham to take the life of his own son. Is it okay to take the life of your own son? Maybe not of a stranger, but of your own son. I mean, our culture teaches that. A culture which is depraved teaches that. It's my child. I can do what I want. It's my body. No, there is no such hint in Scripture that it was okay for a father to take the life of his own son. Yet Abraham is called to do that. It's not just called to sacrifice Isaac. That would be a grave thing. But he's asked to do it himself. Now, when Abraham had to send Ishmael away, the son of his Sarah's handmaid, we read these words. God told him to obey Sarah and to send Ishmael away. And we read these touching words of Abraham. And the thing was very grievous in Abraham's sight, because of his son. And yet God assured Abraham that he will bless Ishmael, and Abraham was able to let him go. But it was grievous just to send Ishmael, whom he had come to love and know too, away. But now he's been asked to send Isaac away, and that not to another country, but to death. And it was not only to take his life, but it was to be done 3 days later. This is a son of promise. Just imagine marching with your son 3 days to a place you don't know of, and then all the time thinking, I've got to do this. I've got to lay him on an altar and plunge the knife into his heart and burn. He's a burnt offering. But we must understand what the test is. Abraham would have maybe have done this if it had been that he had 6 sons. You say, that's horrible. Even if I had 12 sons, I wouldn't do it. But let's say he had 6 sons, which he did. Later on, he had more sons. But at this point, he only had Isaac, other than Ishmael, who'd been sent away. He could have given up one of them, knowing that God was, he's still given him 5 more, and the promises could be carried out by them. But he had been told that only through Isaac that the promises will come to pass. Only through Isaac's seed that the Messiah will come, and the world will be blessed. So he's faced with this tension, and I want you to see the tension that he's facing is that both choices are equally bad. If he doesn't obey God, he no longer is a man of faith. He no longer is God's. If he obeys, the only son through whom the promises will be fulfilled is gone. So there will be no carrying out of the promises. So either way, the choice is eternally ruinous. Unbelief, on the one case, not sacrificing his son, but on the other case, sacrificing his son, knowing that all the promises of God rested with him, is to destroy all the promises. That's the choice that he faced. And then we are astounded by Abraham's response. We don't read in the scripture, though we, I'm sure, he must have undergone some thinking. We don't read of this, you know, what Christians can often do, and if they're faced with a difficult situation, they've got to do something that's very difficult that God demands, they say, well, let's pray about it, even though they know what God desires of them, what God commands. He could have done that. He could have said, well, I don't have peace about this. That's how Christians talk sometimes. Well, he would never get peace. To kill your son? But yet, in the passage, we read of no such psychological struggles within, but we do read that he is thinking. We do read that he is thinking, basing his thinking on what he has known of God in the past. All the revelation that he has of God, that is what he's thinking on. And that is a good thing to do. When we're faced with any choice, is to think on the things of God, to turn to his scripture and to reason. And that's what Hebrews 17 says. It says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, that he had received the promises, offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. So Abraham did reason. He did think about what he was being asked to do. And he says, now God has asked me to sacrifice Isaac. God has also told me that in Isaac the promises are going to come to pass. They seem to be contrary to each other. I can't reconcile it. But it's amazing that Abraham did reconcile those two things. He said, I know that God is truth. That God never goes back on His promises. And what an assurance that is for the people of God, that God never fails. And yet God is asking me to sacrifice Isaac, my son. And yet He's promised that there will be blessing through Isaac. And he's thinking, a sanctified common sense. And he says, yes, there's only one way out. That is that God is going to raise Isaac from the dead. I remember when I was at Westminster, I wrote a dissertation on the resurrection of the dead from the Old Testament, because most scholars think that it doesn't exist in the Old Testament, that it was a late Jewish belief. But here's Abraham in the book of Genesis already coming to the conclusion that God is going to raise Isaac from the dead. It wasn't like he'd experienced people being raised from the dead, that never anyone had been raised from the dead prior to the situation. And now Abraham comes to that conclusion. That is amazing. Because people in the Christian world often argue there are two doctrines, you know, election, let's say, election, the doctrine of election and man's free will, and they say, well, you know, this cannot be reconciled. And therefore one or the other must be untrue. It's not the case at all. Here are two things that are happening in the life of Isaac that both are true. God has asked him to sacrifice Isaac. Isaac is the only son of promise. And yet, he reconciles the fact that God will raise Isaac from the dead. And so, that's the reason why, having come to that conclusion, he, early in the morning, not many days after, he says, but early in the morning, he saddles the donkey, cuts the wood, takes the knife and the fire, and two of his young men with him, and proceeds to go to the place which God will point out to him. Now, some people think that Abraham did not believe that he had to sacrifice Isaac. And they get that from verse 7. Look at verse 7. It says, and Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, my father. And he said, here am I, my son. And he said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. And later on it says, when Abraham addresses the two young men, and Abraham said unto his young men, abide ye here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you, in verse 5. So verses 5 and 7, some people read as if Abraham is saying that God is going to provide a lamb. That he's going to himself provide it, and I won't really need to go through this test. Now that's the wrong way of reading. He had no such thought. Because we notice at the end of when he's about to plunge the knife, he's not even looking around. There's a ram caught in the thickets, but he's not looking around for a ram. He's not hesitating. He's not saying, well, I thought God would provide a lamb, but I don't see it. He's not doing that at all. But what happens if he told those two young men, I'm going to sacrifice my young lad here? Remember, he's an old man. Mustn't think of this as kind of like some spiritual fairy tale. This is real. He's an old man. And these two young men will do everything in their power to stop him. Wouldn't you? Are you crazy, Abraham? Waited so long for this son? And you notice there is absence from the picture, as I read, of Sarah. Sarah's not in the picture. And we'll see why. Sarah's not in the picture. Can you imagine if Abraham got up and said, Sarah, I have to go on an urgent business. What is that business, my dear husband? Well, it's to take Isaac and to sacrifice him as a burnt offering. Would Sarah let him do that? No way. It would be, she would say, over my dead body. So Abraham is not thinking of God providing a lamb in that way. He's actually thinking of Isaac, who's going to be sacrificed. But he doesn't tell that to you. And he does say, we will come back again. Because remember, he has concluded that either God is true, in that case he will raise Isaac from the dead, or God is a liar. Let all men be liars, and God be true. He believed. No wonder he is called the father of the faithful. Man of faith. He staked even the life of his own son on the word of the living God. And that's why God's response in verse 11. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Let not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him, for now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And then Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horn. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. God was pleased with Abraham. But didn't God know that Abraham would do this? God is omniscient. God knows all things. Does God have to put Abraham through a test to find out? We believe in the omniscience of God, do we not? He knows the very inner workings of the heart. So there is something to hear God testing Abraham that we want to see. But can you imagine when he saw that ram caught in the thicket? No greater joy to a father's heart than God had provided. God had provided, and he was to sacrifice that ram. And later on in John 8:56, it's picked up that he saw Christ's day. A lot of commentators see various interpretations to that, but I believe this is the moment that he saw it clearly. He saw Christ's day and was glad. He saw the substitutionary death of the Son of God. But the reason for the test, why was he tested that way? Why aren't other saints in the Old Testament tested? Why hasn't anyone ever been tested again in this way? Why wasn't Abraham tested later on with the same test? Well, he was tested this way. Abraham in the scripture was the person called out of paganism, idolatry, to be a special servant of God. He had that close relationship. It was through Abraham's seed that the promise would come. Abraham is called the father of all faithful in Galatians 3. And he's called the friend of God in James 2, verse 23. And he's called the heir of the world in Romans 4, 13. Now, usually when you have friendship with someone, you often share the secrets of your heart. Not anybody, but those who are very intimate with you, you share with them all sorts of things that you would never make known to anyone else. They wouldn't understand. And God is about to reveal to him something that Abraham could not understand any other way. Any other way. But go through this test. There's some things you can only understand having experienced this. You can't understand grace unless you experience it. You can't understand union with Christ unless you are in union with Christ. You cannot understand the forgiveness of sin unless you have obtained forgiveness of sin. And Abraham was now going to be shown something that he could not understand if it was just written on a piece of paper. And neither do we understand. If, you know, even if the doctrines are all clearly written, as they are in the scriptures, we don't understand them. The only way we understand them is when we experience them, when the Spirit works to open our eyes and we receive God's truth. Well, Abraham was going to experience what it would be like for God to save sinners, for God to save Isaac. You know, he reasoned right in a certain way. Now you may think I'm questioning Scripture, but I want you to follow me carefully. He reasoned right when he said that God is true and therefore he must raise Isaac from the dead. But he wasn't fully understanding the situation yet. For me to say that of Abraham, yes, he wasn't. You see, Abraham thought God would raise Isaac from the dead. No, there was nothing in Isaac that would warrant his resurrection. If Isaac had been killed, there was nothing in Isaac that would bring him back from the dead. The reason why he reasoned that Isaac would be raised from the dead is because he believed in God's truthfulness. That God cannot contradict himself. And if the promises are going to be fulfilled through Isaac, then God, there was no other way. I mean, he had to live. He had to have children. But there was nothing in Isaac that would warrant the resurrection. The resurrection is going to come because the true Isaac, the only beloved son of God, would die in his place. That's the only guarantee of resurrection for all God's children. And I want you to see that this is then a picture of something that Abraham, yet at this point, did not understand. And that's why it said that he offered the ram instead of his son. Here we're learning for the first time in clarity the substitutionary death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Abraham is coming to see this for the first time in going through this experience which he will never understand any other way. And therefore God puts him through this test that he might experience what it means for God to sacrifice his son. Now look at the picture that God gives of his own son. First in this picture we see that he is to sacrifice, but the sacrifice is to be made after a 3 days journey on a place which God will show him. It was the very place on which later the temple would be built, in which sacrifices were performed morning and evening. We're told that in 2 Samuel and in Chronicles 3, 2 Samuel 24, 18 and 19. All the sacrifices that were made in the temple pointed to the sacrifice of the Son of God. Great stress was laid in this story, secondly, on the fact that he is Abraham's son, his only son, whom he loved. But as I said, in Genesis 25, you will learn that Abraham married again, and after his wife Sarah died, that he had 6 other sons, besides Ishmael. But yet, throughout the story, Isaac is his only son, his beloved son. He's called that because he is the son of promise. He's the one through whom all the promises will be fulfilled. But you know, Abraham didn't know Isaac that well. Isaac came late on the scene. Isaac was probably 12 or 13. Abraham already 100 and some. So there was so much of Abraham's life that Isaac couldn't share. Isaac couldn't identify what it meant to be in idolatry and to be brought out of idolatry. There's so many things that he couldn't share with his son because they happened before he was born. But when we think of our Lord Jesus Christ, he was with the Father from all eternity. He has shared every experience with his Father. There wasn't a moment when he was not, as the Arians taught, a heresy. He has always existed. He is the beloved Son of God. You know, if you have a wife, of, you've been married 50 years, that's a long time in this day and age. And you've grown to know each other, love each other, though it's not always true that you know each other even after 50 years. As office bearers were reminded at the speech that Pastor Overdoon gave. But God knows his Son in a way that no two human beings can ever know intimately. Only God knows the inner workings of our soul. But the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit exist in oneness. And this is God's Son. And thirdly, we learn that on him, that is on Isaac, depended all the promises of God. But yet, that is not fully the case. He's a type, but he's not fully a corresponding with Christ. It's in Christ all the promises of God are yea and amen. It's on Christ that rests all that would take place even in the life of Isaac. And the fact that he received Isaac back from the dead in a figure is because the greater Isaac, the Lord Jesus Christ, would come into the world and experience the death that he, that is Isaac, deserved. And fourthly, we're told that he had to go 3 days' journey. Now that is often interpreted as to mean that 3 days he must, in his mind, Abraham must know that he is dead. That is, the moment he left home, he must think of his son as already dead. But I believe there's a second meaning to it than that, and that is the idea that people can do all sorts of things on impulse. People can be, you know, worked into a frenzy and made to do things that they later regret. This act of Abraham must not be something, you know, that is done on a moment. You know, he thinks he's going to be zealous, he's going to obey God. No, there must be something that he has to think about. And he has 3 days to think about it. 3 days as he's walking, he says, no, I'm going back, I can't do it, I can't, you know, get to the point where remember this in a fair, you know, the bungee jumping that people do in this high place where, and this girl was worked into a, you know, challenged and dared to do that, and she, you know, she goes up there, and then everybody's beneath shouting, yeah, you can do it. No, she's not going to do it. She looks down, and at the last minute she didn't. You see, it's possible for a person to be put into a situation where they're going to be heroic, but when they actually come to the act of performing what they promised, they fall back. And surely this would be the act to kill your own son. He had 3 days, full 3 days to think about it. And only then must the act of taking the life of his own son performed. And in the New Testament we're told that God's plan of salvation, God's plan to provide for sinners like you and me, is not something of an afterthought. It's a determined act. Twice in the book of Acts, It says his being delivered by the determinate counsel of God. It was not that God was pushed into it now that his world had rebelled and people had sinned against him. Now he could sort of do something to fix the situation. No. It was determined before the fall ever took place. In Acts 4:27, "For of a truth against thy holy child, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done." I believe that is the proper understanding of the 3 days. This act of Abraham is showing us that God is God's determinate plan. God's plan from all eternity. God is not taken by surprise. God is not put into a corner where he has to act. God is determined. He had set his love upon his people from all eternity. He had elected a people that he had given already to the Son. In the Son, we already had existence from all eternity. Jesus loved us before time and will love us to the end of time, into all eternity. And fifthly, notice that Isaac asks the question. He says, "Where is the sacrifice?" And when he is told, now in the case of the type, that is Isaac, the father could not bring himself to say to Isaac, "Son, you're the lamb." But it shows amazing submission that when he gets to the top and he binds Isaac, I think Isaac wasn't somebody who didn't know what was going on, at that point he would know, "I am the lamb. I don't see any other creature here." And here he is laying on the wood. And he sees his father, and there is absolutely no resistance. You know, you wonder why we're not told too much about Isaac in Genesis. There's not much written about Isaac. You don't need to know more. He was one who was submitted to God, and he willingly offered himself. And here's the picture of God's Son. God's Son was not somebody who was a victim of circumstances. It was not because the priests wanted to get rid of him. Yes, they did. It was not because Pilate passed the sentence. No. It was because Christ willingly. You notice all through in the New Testament account, all through his trial, there is utter submission on the part of Christ to the Father. He goes as a lamb to the slaughter. He does not make any complaint. He does not struggle. He does not put up a great defense at all. Because he has come to willingly offer himself for us. Yes, he too struggled, but it wasn't a struggle to escape, but it was a struggle which his human nature went through as he saw clearly what it would mean to be upon the cross. He cried out in the garden 3 times, "Let this cup pass from me, not my will but thine be done." Always submitting himself. "If there is no other way, Father, then so be it." And as Isaac lay on the wood, there was no other way, it seemed, until the last moment, a ram caught in the thicket. And sixthly, the wood, which is an obvious parallel to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. The wood was laid on the lad. He's carrying the wood himself, as Christ partly carried the cross. For there was another constrained to carry it because of the whipping that he had received the night before. And you notice in the 7th here that it was Abraham alone who went to the top of that mountain. He left the other two. As I said, many reasons he left them there because they would not allow him to go through the act. They would hinder him. Even at the foot of the cross, there were people, just like Peter early on, tried to, you know, tell Jesus that he mustn't die. No, that cannot be so. And Jesus had to tell him, Satan, get thee behind me. Even at the foot of the cross, the Son of God is being tempted to come down from the cross to use his power. But no, he cannot come down from the cross because he has willed this event. That's the purpose for which he came into the world, to save sinners. And if he were to step down from the cross, it would mean doom for the rest of mankind. And the Son of God voluntarily laid down his life. He wasn't a victim of circumstances. He wasn't somebody put into a situation that he could not escape. It wasn't because Judas betrayed him. The Son of God went willingly to the cross. And it was only the Father and the Son. And that's why at the time of the cross, everything went dark. For 3 hours, it was darkness, utter darkness, because no eye can see. You know, man likes to make the cross a gory place, you know, to kind of get sympathy. But you know, we don't need that sympathy. Many martyrs have died a worse death, as far as physically goes. They've been hacked to pieces. They've been tortured. They've been burnt at the stake. But that's what man focuses on. That's not the punishment. The punishment for sin came when the Father drew the curtain and poured out his wrath upon his Son. Mankind cannot comprehend the sufferings of Christ. Try as we may, their sufferings beyond our comprehension. The wrath that billions of people deserved on the face of this planet laid upon the Son. That's why Isaac and Abraham go alone. No one can enter into Christ's suffering. The only person who can understand Christ's suffering is the Father who administered it. Only he can understand and fully know. And that's why it says in Romans 8, God did not spare his Son. Whatever cries from the cross, there would be no sparing. He would have to go through it. Unlike Isaac. We're not even told that Isaac cried out, Father, why are you doing this? No, there's no cries. Because he was a picture of the Son of God. He submitted. And here's the Son. In Zechariah 13, we're told, Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man that is my fellow, says the Lord of hosts. He is equal with God, and yet the Father pours out his wrath upon him. And it is because of that he cried something that, again, that cannot ever, you know, begin to understand beyond our comprehension when Christ cries out from the God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me? From the words of my roaring. We're not given all, but if we read Psalm 69, we get an idea of some of the things that Christ says upon the cross. But whereas Isaac was spared, Christ would not be spared. Christ would indeed rise from the dead because he would pay the penalty. And once the penalty is paid, there is no way that he can be kept under the power of death. And that's why his body saw no corruption. He was to rise from the dead because the penalty had been paid. Now, why isn't Sarah there? As I said earlier, Sarah is not there in the picture. Just like we're told about Melchizedek in Genesis 14. There's no parents mentioned in Melchizedek. That doesn't mean that he never had parents. But it was a picture of the coming priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would be eternal. And here Sarah's not mentioned because it is the Father who gives his Son. It is the Father. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And the test is never repeated. And the test would never be given to anyone in all of history, because the test is only for one. God's sacrifice of his Son occurs once, not twice. All the details, and even the two servants in this case weren't told, because the type, as I said, is not perfect, otherwise it would not be the type. But in the New Testament you get also two witnesses on the Mount of Transfiguration. You get Moses and Elijah, the prophets of God, and they have been told. They have been prophesying throughout history, and they are there, and in fact they are talking about his exodus, his coming death. Abraham couldn't talk with the two young men and tell them that God had asked him to sacrifice his son, because it would not fit the picture. But there at the end of time, through the revelation of God, through the prophets, it had been made known that there would come a great deliverer who, through the cross, suffering and death, would rise again. And this would be the new exodus of setting his people free from the bondage of sin and of slavery. Now we've understood why this had to take place. Why he is called the Father of Faithful. God sharing his heart, opening it up. But he couldn't do it all the way. Abraham couldn't plunge the knife into his son and expect his son to rise. No. It was Christ that the whole thing was set up to show, that it was his son, that it would be his son that would fulfill the picture. And it is because of his son that Isaac lives, and every sinner lives. Now, if you had to go through this, how would you treat your son? If you had gone through all this that Abraham went through, and now live the rest of your life, how would you live in the light of this? You would learn, for one thing, that life is not your own. It's been handed back to you. Everything you are, you owe to God. And can anybody sin in the light of what took place here? Can we live worldly lives? Can we go on offending God? Doesn't matter. It does. And this is what it required. This is what it required. Not the sacrifice of a human being, but the sacrifice of the Son of God. And what do you think God is going to do to those who trample underfoot his Son? Trample underfoot the sacrifice that he has made and regard it as not necessary. All those who do not believe, who hear the word of God, are really saying exactly that. I don't need it. It is not necessary. It is a waste of time. God shouldn't have done this. God is cruel. That's what people say. Sin is so heinous that even God could not speak it out of being. He could not just get rid of sin by just speaking. He had to send his Son into the world to die And he himself had to lay upon him the wrath that sinners deserve, and that those who believe in him may live. How can God then spare anyone who slights God's sacrifice? How do the people realize that sitting in church is the most weighty thing? You put yourself under an obligation now. You either believe what God has said and bow to him, or you go out of this place saying, "Ah, this is an interesting sermon. I learned a few details, but wasn't so exciting." And once you walk out of this door, you may have sealed your doom. Because God is not obligated to speak to anyone a second time and say to you again, "Will you not believe in my son? Will you not bow to my son whom I've established as king on Mount Zion? One who will rule the nations and does rule the nations with the rod of iron. There are only two ways every knee will bow to the Lord Jesus Christ. It will be either by the Spirit drawing and granting a new heart, and willingly drawing and uniting us to Christ by that faith that he creates in us, or it will be by his wrath." Men standing up tall at the judgment seat will have their knees bent, but it will be by force. They'll be crying out, they wish they were annihilated, but it won't be possible. It will be to experience the full wrath that their sins deserve, that they didn't think it was necessary for anyone to deal with their sin. They weren't so bad. There will be utter silence at the day of judgment. Nobody's going to argue with God. God knows all things. As I said, God knew exactly how it would come out for Abraham. He knew. But he couldn't reveal his heart any other way. And he did it this way. And that's why this incident occurred only once in Scripture. Not something to be repeated. Is everybody here saved? There are many indeed that are saved. And we rejoice in those who have gathered because they love the Savior, because they have experienced his grace and know what it means to have their sins forgiven. Know what it is to have their eyes opened, that the man dying on a cross was not a Jew of Nazareth who just taught some heretical doctrines, who was not really all he claimed to be, but he was the Son of God. It takes the regenerating grace of God to open our eyes to see that, because none of us would see it. We would look at that man and we'd say, he's another victim of Roman cruelty. But certainly we wouldn't say, there is the Savior of the world. But God has honored his Son, that men and women and children all over the world this very day are singing his praises. They are the seed that the Father gives to his Son. He will see of his seed. Not one for whom Christ died will be missing in the last day. But those who willfully reject him. This is the only hour. This is the only time for repentance. The only time to call on God to grant you a new heart, to take away your sin. It's not something you can give to yourself, but it is something you should cry out to God to give you before it's too late. The Son has come. He has died. He is risen. He is glorified, and he is subduing all his enemies.
may the Lord subdue you this day and bring you to himself. Let us sing Psalter 110.